of the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul concludes the greatest theological exercise ever attempted, and he closes it with one tremendous anthem or doxology of praise, in which even his spirit can rise no higher. Think of these words from verse 33 of our chapter, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. What more can a man say, so long as he's in this world, than what the inspired Paul has taught us to say in this great anthem of praise to his God and Savior and Redeemer? For 11 chapters, Paul has been tracing and describing the works of God in providence and redemption. Those are two words we use for describing two worlds, which are really one. We've got to consider things in small packages if we're to understand divine truth. And so we think of the works of God in providence, that is, in creation, in the management of all the affairs of history, in the course of time, pressing onward through it all to accomplish his purposes and designs over a period of time which has now lasted, so far as man himself is concerned, some 6,000 years, which is a long time for you and I to consider. Paul has been describing God's works of providence and also of redemption. He has been showing us how God's purpose in the beginning has been the redemption of his people. And he has taught us in these 11 chapters how God has brought it to pass, how the original promise made to the human race in the Garden of Eden, not a direct promise to them, but they were there to hear it said, when the Lord menaced the devil himself with these tremendous words, the seed of this woman whom thou wouldest destroy, the seed of this woman, this very person whom you have deceived, and whose entire prospect you have overthrown, and the prospect of the human race, the seed of this woman shall bruise thy head. That is, end thy power and thy dominion. You're wondering how it is that I, the Lord God Almighty, are going to limit you. Well, I shall do it through the tenderest and frailest of means. The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head, O serpent, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And Satan never knew what that meant until the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Always his question had been, if thou be the Son of God, do this or that. Or what the full meaning of the incarnation was, as during Christ's ministry, the devils cried out, we know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And yet not until the resurrection was officially and fully declared that he was the Son of God and all that that meant. And Paul tells us that in the first chapter of Romans, doesn't he? Right at the very beginning. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and therefore of the seed of the woman according to the flesh, and declared to be, manifested to be, conclusively demonstrated to be, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It is the same Apostle Paul who in another place uses the first psalm to describe this same event, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God. The words of God through David in Psalm number 2, when he says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Some people have mistaken the meaning of those words. John Milton, the author of Paradise Lost, great man though he was, followed many of the theologians and preachers of his day in supposing that this had to do with the eternal sonship of Christ. "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And he did not realize that that was a word which was only fulfilled at the resurrection. Milton thought, and many others thought with him, that that word was fulfilled in heaven before the world was made, when there was only God and the angels. It is not the case. That word was only fulfilled in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, when he was made the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead. Not as touching his eternal sonship, because he was eternally begotten by the Father before all worlds. In a timeless act of generation, which never began and will never cease, but always is. But when he rose again from the dead, he came forth as the firstborn of a new creation. Ascended from the grave to the throne. And there he reigns till all his enemies are made his footstool. This is what Paul meant when he said in the first chapter of Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. And it means this, that not only did he rise from the dead, from the grave as the head of a new creation, the only hope of all the world is in one who has overcome death and the grave. There's no one else who's done it. No one else ever will. Only in Christ is there such power. It happened because of his merits, his obedience, his submitting of himself to death, even the death of the cross, to fulfill the Father's will, to bear in himself all evil, that all evil might ultimately be destroyed and trampled under his feet. There was no other way but in weakness. The seed of this woman, O serpent, shall bruise thy head. Satan never knew till it was too late. The seed of the woman was God Almighty himself. In the person of the Son of God, taking upon himself human nature and being crucified through weakness, that he might take unto him his great power and cast down the mighty and bruise the serpent's head. Paul has taught us that there is no other salvation than this for any of us. No other hope for the human race. That there's no other gospel, that this is the gospel. And in the course of his argument, in which he describes to us completely from beginning to end the course of history from God's angle, as God views it, not as we view it, he shows how God has brought his purposes to pass, while age after age has rolled on its course to complete at last that task to which God set himself before all worlds, when he determined and decreed and ordained to make the heaven and the earth, heaven with all its glittering complements of glorious beings whom we know as angels, and earth with its teeming inhabitants of men, in whose image and likeness God would introduce himself as the seed of the woman, the babe of Bethlehem, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. By that rising from the dead, he opened all the floodgates of divine power. Hence the Spirit of holiness is mentioned in that verse. For, says John the Baptist, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. You and I, as Christian men and women, have been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, we're not Christian men and women at all. There's been opened up in your soul and mine, by the grace of God, this new thing in the human race, this unlimited power of the Holy Spirit to overcome evil in you and in me, and to bring us at last to the eternal glory. And this is the gospel, this is salvation. This is all done because Christ died, was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. No wonder he established a memorial of it. The same night that he was betrayed, when he took the bread and the wine. This is my body, this is my blood. This do as oft as ye eat and drink thereof, in remembrance of me, because we bring to mind again our only hope. And what a hope! The fullness of the gospel, the fulfillment of the divine promise. So Paul has led us on through these 11 chapters to see the rise of the problem of sin in the human race, and to see that in the course of the centuries and the ages, it was proven again and again that man was universally guilty, that there was no exception to the rule, that every member born of Adam's race was likewise tainted with sin, as surely we all admit and acknowledge, if not from the Bible, from our own experience, that it is so. How we have seen in human history how that this fatal thing has dogged the steps of the human race from the beginning. So it doesn't matter how wise men may be, how great our statesmen, how consummate the strategy of our military experts, how great man is in his scientific knowledge, in his arts and crafts, and all that he sets his hand to, there's one thing he cannot overcome, and that is sin and sin's partner, death. And all creation has proved this, when only one has risen from the grave as conqueror over death, And that is the Son of God, the only member of the human race, who was never liable to death, because he had done no sin. And yet he died, not because of his own sin, but because of yours and mine, and became the root of eternal life in the human race as a consequence. Paul has shown the universal depravity of our race, that we're not only liable to sin, but that's about all we can do until the grace of God takes a hand. Our ruined nature given over entirely to sin. No acceptable word, work, or thought with God arising from the human race, except by his own power implanted therein, by his redeeming grace and mercy. Paul has shown in this book the breakdown of the Jewish race, even under the greatness of their privileges. But here God made a fresh start in the family of Abraham, and the Jewish race arose, the Israelitish people, who were carefully separated from the rest of mankind and insulated by the invisible barrier of the law, by the knowledge they had and the practices of the law which were enjoined upon them, so that they were not permitted to mix with the world outside them. But Satan penetrated the invisible barrier. Nothing less but a new creature could ever avail, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And Paul showed us in the breakdown of the human race, of the Jewish race, of which he was a member, and indeed an ornament, even under the greatness of their privileges, the ominous sign that there is no remedy in man, even in his most privileged and educated state, no remedy in man himself for our sinful condition, that place man in the most favorable of situations, and like a summer bloom, which one night of frost will destroy, so man, under religious advantage of teaching, prophets, miracles, signs and wonders, has no defense against his own sinful nature, but must surely fall and be declared a sinner. Now Paul shows all this. No man better qualified, even in a natural sense, because he tried everything himself. He said he started out with every advantage. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, as touching the righteousness of the law in its external keeping and discipline, I was blameless before men. But he said, those things which were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. There's no remedy for his condition. He found himself against every likelihood of his nature to be an enemy of God and of the will of God, and knew it not till his eyes were opened. Hence he argued and proved and demonstrated that the only remedy for your condition and mine, the sinful state of man, is what is known as the gospel, the good tidings, the message from God. And the message concerns not your righteousness or mine, but it concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, made flesh of the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul shows in Romans that the gospel is the entire remedy for all our ills, and it's an infallible remedy. It must succeed. It cannot fail, because it does not depend for its success upon fallen human nature, but the spirit of holiness in our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from death and the grave, and seated upon the eternal throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hence Paul says, I'm ready to preach this gospel anywhere. I'm ready to preach it in Rome, the metropolis of the world as it then was. I'm ready to preach it next door to Caesar's palace, or in Caesar's palace if I get the opportunity, and to the greatest man in the world by human measurements. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. That is, the Jew had it first, because he rejected it and continued to reject it. It became the message of God to the Gentiles, and Paul, a Jew, was raised up as the apostle to the Gentiles, by whom, he says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. He said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He is not saying, I'm not ashamed to acknowledge that I believe in the gospel. That's not what he was saying at all. He was not talking about personal evangelism, however necessary and praiseworthy that might be. He was not saying that I am not ashamed to confess Christ and say he is my Savior in any circumstances. Place me where you will, in whatever company, and I'll immediately bear witness to the fact that I'm a child of God and I've been saved. That's not what Paul is saying. Although he did plenty of that in his earthly life, of course. What he is saying is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation. I am not ashamed to preach it for this reason, that it is bound to succeed. It'll never make me ashamed. It'll never come back in my face as something about which I made high professions concerning it. And in the end, it didn't work. It wouldn't work, though I tried to make it work. This is what he's saying, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it'll never come back in my face. It'll never make me ashamed of the doctrine which I profess, because it is in itself the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. In other words, Paul says, find me a believing man, and I'll find you a saint. Find me a man who believes this message, believes the gospel, and I'll show you a man who's certain to enter heaven, whose sins are forgiven, who has within himself the root of the matter at last. Find me the worst sinner upon earth, the most unlikely sinner upon earth. Go to the uttermost parts of the world amongst the Gentiles. Find him amongst the idolaters. Find him steeped in ignorance and the blackness of darkness and death, addicted to the most evil of practices. Find me that man. And if he'll only believe, he will stand immediately as a saint of God. His chains will fall off. His heart will go free. He'll be released from the prison houses. He'll become a new creature in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel which Paul proclaimed. He follows his argument through for 11 chapters and disposes of every argument that can be brought against the gospel. You could not confront Paul with any argument at all that the gospel does not work, for he has proved not only in his own personal experience, but in the experience of that mission which God gave him to execute as the apostle of the Gentiles to all parts of the world to which he was permitted to go, that the gospel was the same everywhere and achieved its triumphs. You may say, well, I doubt very much whether it has produced any triumph in me. And I'm just the same man as ever I was. I'm not a different woman from what I used to be. I know that I'm a sinner. I can't say that the gospel has made any difference to me at all. Well, if this be true, it is because you're not a believing man. You're not a believing woman. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. So the blind spot in our experience must just lie there, that we're just not believing. We may think that we are believing. Paul thought he was all right too. He said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He found himself to be really a sinner, really dead in trespasses and in sins. He had no hope of heaven, no certitude of anything, but only in Christ. His first words to the Saviour, when the Lord smote him down with this conviction on the road to Damascus, was, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He had one ambition only, to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's repentance, you know, written in another way. I want to be thine, from henceforth only thine, thine and only thine, as we have been singing just lately in our hymn, only to know. Thou art mine, and I am thine, forever and forever. And it's faith which is the link. Lord, I believe, said the man in the gospel, help thou mine unbelief. And so Paul comes to the point in chapter 11, as we have read, where he turns back and surveys the scene. He says, we've now come to the present moment in my gospel where I stand at a historic point where the path seems to divide. I have come to the point where Israel has been rejected. The earthly people of the Jews, their course has been run, and we've reached the point that I have set down in my book that God has declared. All day long have I spread forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And he goes on with the argument, has thou God then cast away his people? And he says, no, 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 but let us know who those people are. God hath not cast me away, he says, yet I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. He goes on to describe how the prophet Elijah thought that there was nobody left in Israel but himself. Lord, I only am left. They have digged down thine altars, they have killed thy prophets, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. No, said God, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And this election of grace, this chosen to salvation, God has reserved to himself out of humanity always a people in every generation. There's some of them amongst the Jews. There's a great number of them amongst the Gentiles. You may say, well, the people of God don't count for much. The church doesn't count for anything in these days. When they decided on Sunday football, wasn't this a blow in the face to the Christian church? Well, no. It may have been a blow against the law of God. What they were saying on the or in the organs of communication, that is in the press and elsewhere, that after all, the people who go to church are only a minority in the land at this time. And therefore, though their opinions must be respected, they have nothing to do with this question about how we should use the 24 hours which we know as Sunday. Now, don't mistake me, I'm not starting a lecture on Sabbatarianism. That's no part of my business this evening. I have no wish to enter into that arena. What I'm going to say is just this, that the world is very, very much mistaken. When it speaks about the people of God or the church, church-going people, which is the term which they use for what it's worth, when we speak about the people of God as being only a very small minority, and their opinion, though to be respected, is not to weigh in public issues at all, because, you see, it's only the people who've got the votes who count. It goes by the number of people who are on this side or on that side. And so they'll try to make a democracy of the world. And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. For God never works by majorities. It may or may not be essential to human arrangements to have government by majority. Although I think all my lifetime, certainly since we became a three-party system, I don't think there's a single government in this country has been elected by a majority of the people. That's pretty well true. I don't know of any exceptions. If there are any, people will remind me of them. But since we became a three-party system, that's just been about it. We just don't have a government which is elected with a clear majority. That may be a good thing. Maybe a bad thing. Maybe an indifferent thing. I'm not entering into that question either. What I'm trying to say is this, that God never worked by majorities. Majorities are nothing to God. How can a majority, people voting or deciding to do this, that or the next thing, aside from him and his law and his mind, how can that affect the purposes of Almighty God? If there are only 7,000 men in Great Britain today who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, that'll be all that God needed. And there are more than that, believe you me. Far more than that. But you see, it all depends, doesn't it, what the will of God might be and how he views it. And so the world goes on as we expect it to go on. Indifferent as touching his laws, not consulting what his mind might be, not even stopping to consider the question as to whether Sunday sport and things of that nature are even good for the people from the standpoint of health, or how long it's going to go on from a financial standpoint. Although they seem to be doing pretty well at the moment, you wait a bit, just see. See if these people don't make fools of themselves in the end. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, he that sits in the heavens will put forth his little finger and touch something or other, when they'll find they're only men. After all, sinful men at that. And so Paul says, it is enough that God has a remnant according to the election of grace. It may be not so large as our ideas think it ought to be. It may be larger than our view of it makes it out to be. But whatever it may be, it's as God has ordained. It's according to the arrangements of his divine wisdom. He'll always have a people in the midst of the earth through whom he will work, by whom he will have a voice, before whom, in generation after generation, the power of this world will tumble and fall. If we had God's view of history, we would see this. What's happening? It has happened, it always will happen. Everything serves the divine end. God casts the whole world aside and takes one little family and says, I will achieve what I'm going to achieve by this one family of Abraham. And I'll so arrange things and bring it to pass that although, as touching the world, he's a person of no consequence at all, he wears no crown, he has no armies, he has no influence, he has no power at all. He's a strange man in a strange country. He's a pilgrim and a stranger in the world. Yet in the course of time, he will be a father of many nations and many peoples. And my purposes will be brought to pass through his seed and through his family. The seed of the woman will emerge there. So it happened. The babe of Bethlehem, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the son of man appeared in meekness and weakness, not in power and pomp and glory. And yet there was the seed, and they did him to death, but only accomplished the divine will in doing it. And they mocked him and scoffed at him. Thou who destroyest the temple and will raise it again in 3 days, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. He didn't come down from the cross, didn't take up the challenge, because that's not how it was going to be done. But by his death he destroyed the temple. In 3 days, the risen Christ became the temple of the human race. But they didn't understand and they didn't see it. But it was true just the same. And the Lord achieved his purposes. And so Israel was cast aside. And yet not all of them, because Paul said, I also am an Israelite. And a new Israel arose of Jew and Gentile combined. And so all Israel shall at last be saved. No, not the earthly Jews, most of whom are atheists anyway. Look like remaining so. Scoffers and scorners at Jesus of Nazareth, but there are those amongst them who believe in the Saviour. Probably in the same proportion as found in the Gentile nations of those who believe in the Saviour. Not many Englishmen believe in Christ in the true sense. And most Jews reject him, but the Lord has his remnant according to the election of grace. It's just as big at any one time, just as numerous at any one moment, as he had determined that it should be for the carrying out of his divine purposes. You say, well, you're raising a mystery now. I know. A mystery I cannot solve. As to how God determines and why and wherefore the election of grace. All I know is this. That it is by grace, through faith, and that you are enjoined to believe. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And we're held accountable for our unbelief. Apostle Paul comes to the end, when he views it all that God has done from the beginning and all he's going to do, the inspired Paul, who's had a privileged peep into heaven itself and seen the eternal throne and knows what it's all about, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, his ways past finding out. Don't try to determine in your own mind the wisdom of God. It's past finding out. It's beyond you and beyond me. We don't live within those boundaries at all. But all we know is this, that of him, through him, to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Because he died and lives forever, because of his alone merits, he is worthy of wearing the crown of all creation, and the crown of redemption. Him we will worship, in him we trust. His death we will remember. His rising again from the dead, it will be our praise and our glory. So may it be forever and forever. Amen. Now let us sing number 843. Oh, shall I be among that throng, all clothed in robes of white, and help to swell that glorious song of rapture and delight? I shall, for I have been redeemed with blood of worth untold. 843.